Luke 22:66 through chapter 23, verse 25. I've learned, being a parent, that you learn how badly your child wants something by what they're willing to do to get it. So those two things correlate. Those two things fit together. So last night, Jude wanted a second cookie after supper, and Maria told him that he could eat, if he would eat 20 black beans, that he could have a second cookie, which I instantly said, that sounds like a bad idea, thinking not only about the extra cookie but the 20 black beans. I don't know what, right? That doesn't seem like a good idea. And she responded, it's not going to happen. He's not going to do it. And she was right. For Jude, it wasn't worth it, right? We got to see the worth of the cookie in his eyes by what he wasn't willing to do. However, Jude has learned, as have the other kids, that when they go to the doctor and they get a shot, we're going to take them to Target and let them get a little toy. And that has sort of not backfired on us, but now when we tell Jude he's going to the doctor, his first question is, do I get to get a shot? Because for Jude, a shot is well worth it to get that toy. He will take the shot because he wants the toy. And then he's legitimately disappointed if he finds out that he's not getting that shot. We see those things correlate, right? What they're willing to do shows how much they want this particular thing. Well, the thing that stands out in our passage this morning is how much sinners want Jesus to be gone, want him to be off the scene. And not just that, not just gone, but dead. That's what we see highlighted in this passage. Now, it's a long passage, so we're not going to read it all up front, but we'll end up moving through the entire passage as we move along. And our passage, it begins this morning where the passage last week ended, which is with Jesus' arrest. And once he's in custody, he's brought to this leadership council for the Jews, what was called the Sanhedrin, which is this group of all of these different sort of religious experts. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But he's brought before this body. So we'll begin the beginning of our passage. Chapter 22, verse 66 is what we're told. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So he's brought before this assembly of leaders. These guys arrest him, and this is where they want to get him. They want to take him to this group, this ruling body inside of Israel. And it was sort of like their legislative body, and so sort of like the Senate and the House of Representatives, and their Supreme Court rolled into one. That's what this particular body did. And again, it's called the Sanhedrin. It's led by the high priest of the temple, and then it's composed of Pharisees. Some of those are scribes, so you've heard that before, the Pharisees and the scribes. Scribes were just, they were so-called experts on the Old Testament law. Oftentimes they were not experts on the Old Testament law. You'll know that as you read through the Gospels and see how often they miss the point of these Old Testament passages, but they're supposed to be experts on the Old Testament law. And then this group called the Sadducees. So basically this is the deliberative body that's made up of the religious experts, so-called, in Israel. That's the council that they bring Jesus before. And you recognize, as I list those people, so the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, these are the people that Jesus had the worst kinds of run-ins with. So if you've read the gospel stories, if you're familiar with the gospels, these people didn't like Jesus. They didn't have good interactions with him. And these are the very people who for a while now have wanted Jesus to be arrested. So we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, chapter 20, verse 20 of Luke. We're told there that these are the leaders who had sent spies to try to pretend to like Jesus and catch him in something. So find him doing something that he wasn't supposed to do. And it doesn't take long for this body to decide that Jesus is guilty in their eyes, which makes sense, right? They've already decided Jesus is guilty. So Jesus stands before them. They decide that he's guilty. So then what they do in our passage, they send him on to the governor, the Roman governor, to receive a sentence for his guilt. Well, look at how the conversation goes in verse 67. He's before this body, the Sanhedrin, and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." So they ask him if he's the Christ. That word just means the anointed one, the Messiah. Those are all interchangeable. Well, anointed one, that's getting after something the Old Testament talks about, which is that he's God's chosen king. So that's what happens with David, with Saul, with Solomon. They're anointed right? There's a symbol where they're given oils put on them and they're set apart because they're the king. So basically they ask Jesus, do you think that you are this king? But he makes it clear that he does. Verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So he's claiming that the spot on God's right hand, so God the Father sitting there on the throne, the most important spot next to him, he's saying that's his spot. So he's saying, yeah, that's right. I'm God's promised king. Well, at this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they think they've got all the evidence they need to convict him. So verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. So they think they've got enough evidence for the Roman authorities to convict Jesus of a crime, because that's what they had been looking for. They've been convinced of Jesus' guilt, that they don't like him for a long time. But they aren't allowed to sentence somebody to the death penalty. They're under Roman rule. It's something the Roman governor has to do. So at this point, they think they've got enough on Jesus, so they send him to the local Roman governor. But that begins this back and forth, where in this passage, Jesus is questioned by the governor. We'll look at that in a minute. Then he's sent to be questioned by this other local authority that was over Galilee, which is where Jesus is from. So that guy questions him. Then he gets sent back to the governor again. The governor asks him more questions. And these scenes really set up, they're really set up to show us the length that sinners will go to for Jesus to be executed. What these scenes in this passage show us is how badly sinners want Jesus dead. And we see it in four main ways as we move through this passage. So first, we see that these sinners twist facts. That shows us how badly they want Jesus to be dead. Second, they ignore facts. Third, they're persistent. And fourth, they're reckless. So that's the way that we're going to look at this passage as we move through it. So first, in their attempt to see Jesus killed, his enemies twist the facts. So once they leave the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they take Jesus to this Roman governor, whose name is Pontius Pilate. So again, in the first century, Rome occupied most of the Near East. They occupied a big chunk of real estate. So they are over the Jews at this point. They're the ones that politically are in charge. And they had set up this administration where there's this governor to rule over the Jews. And this guy's name, again, is Pontius Pilate. Well, look at what they tell Pilate. They bring Jesus to Pilate. Look at what they tell him. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So this is like what my kids do when they're upset with one another. So they come to us and they read off the list of what the other person had done. So they've got all of their accusations lined up. But the problem here in this scenario is the same problem that happens with our kids. Oftentimes they're twisting these facts. Oftentimes it's not accurate, at least not 100%. So we see that here. So let's look at these charges. The first thing they say here is that Jesus had been misleading the nation. So basically they're saying Jesus had been leading the Jews off the path of God onto some crooked path. Well, look at the first practical example of this they give, middle of verse 2. They say Jesus had been forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, when they use this word tribute, they're talking about taxes. That's what a tribute was. So they're saying Jesus had been teaching the Jewish people that they didn't have to pay taxes to the Roman government. And this was a strategic charge to make before this governor, before Pilate, because although most of Jewish teaching, most disagreements within Israel, Pontius Pilate wouldn't care about at all. The Roman government wouldn't have a dog in the fight, wouldn't be interested in that. But if somebody's teaching that the Jews don't have to pay taxes, well, then Pontius Pilate's going to be interested. Then the governor's going to be interested. He's going to want to step in. But the problem here, again, is that this charge isn't true. They've twisted the facts. We know this because Jesus' teaching on this exact issue is documented in chapter 20, verse 22. So in that section of Luke, the religious leaders, they were trying to catch Jesus in something so they could get him in trouble with Rome, which is exactly what's happening here in our passage. So they come to him with this question, Luke chapter 20, verse 22. They say, Jesus, is it lawful for us to give tribute, taxes, to Caesar or not? But remember how Jesus answers. Chapter 22, verse 24, he says, show me a denarius, which was a coin. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus had made it explicitly clear, no, Jews should pay taxes to the Roman government. They should give to Caesar this thing that the Lord says Caesar deserves, which are these tributes, these taxes. But in our passage, these religious leaders are claiming the exact opposite. So they're claiming that Jesus had advocated the withholding of taxes from the Roman government. They're twisting the facts. Look at the next charge they make, end of verse 2. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Jesus is God's king. So on the face of it, that's true, right? He had taught that. But they know what that's the sort of picture that's going to connote in Pontius Pilate's head. So they know that by saying that Jesus thinks he's a king, that Pilate is going to think, oh, a king, like he's going to lead a rebellion, like he's going to attack the Roman government. That's exactly why they frame it this way. They want Pilate to think that about Jesus, that he's a king in that way. But you didn't have to be around Jesus long at all to realize that's not what he was doing in the slightest. We don't see that in Jesus' ministry. We don't see that in his teaching. In fact, we even saw in our passage last week that he does the complete opposite of what that sort of king would do. So you might remember, but the authorities are arresting Jesus, the passage we looked at last week, and they draw, his disciples draw their swords because they're going to defend him. And you remember what Jesus does. He tells them to put their swords away. Well, that's not what a king who has come to conquer an earthly territory does, but it's what Jesus does. We see in John chapter 18 this same scene, but we're given sort of a further window into it. This is what Jesus says to Pilate about this issue. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus, you see it all throughout his ministry, he wasn't coming to immediately set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, in this corner of the world. He was coming to set up his kingdom in individual hearts. Why he can tell his guys to put their swords away, because that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building. So even though these religious leaders, they make it sound like he's a danger to the Roman authorities, we know that Jesus isn't. But that doesn't stop the religious leaders. They're twisting these facts. They're trying to get Jesus killed. We've seen the same kind of fact twisting throughout church history, even from the earliest days of Christianity. So early on, I'll give you a couple of examples, the more ridiculous ones. Early on, non-Christians would hear Christians call each other brother and sister, because again, spiritually, we are members of one another. We're made brothers and sisters in Christ. So these non-Christians would hear Christians call each other brother and sister. Well, then some of these non-Christians, they waited until they heard a Christian wife call her Christian husband brother, or vice versa, listen to the husband call his wife sister, and then they charged Christians with incest. So that was an official charge that was leveled against Christians in the first century. It's the same type of thing, right? They're twisting the facts. They would do it with the Lord's Supper. They would hear Christians say that the bread is the body of Christ, and they weren't too interested in who Jesus was, but they just heard the body. And so what they say, they spread this rumor that there was a baby that they had baked into the bread, and that that's what Christians were eating. Again, in the first century, this is a rumor that got spread around really quick. It was an official charge that the church had to answer. But that's what we see, right? Throughout history, there's fact twisting that happens because sinners are opposed to Christ. So oftentimes they'll twist the facts. You hear it today. So the fact that Christians trust the Bible when it says that homosexual practice is wrong, that that's not what the Lord is interested in, that gets twisted into Christians hate homosexuals. Might have heard that before. Or the fact that Christians trust the Bible when it talks about spanking our children gets twisted into Christians are okay with child abuse. I've heard both of those things. Or the fact that Christians trust the Bible when it talks about the office of pastor being reserved for men becomes Christians are sexist. So the world has always done this. The world's always twisted the facts when it comes to Jesus and his word. But the thing that's good for us to see is that sometimes we do the same thing. Even as Christians, I wonder if we'd admit that. So you can think about it. Aren't there clear Bible verses that you found ways to skirt around or interpret away so that you can hold on to some particular sin. I've done that. It's an easy thing to do as a Christian. When I do that, I'm doing the same thing they do here. I'm twisting these facts. It's a good question to regularly ask myself, for us to regularly ask ourselves. In an attempt to hold on to my sin, am I twisting part of the scriptures? Well, these religious leaders in our passage, they have the same kind of heart that we have. And that's why in their effort to see Jesus executed, they twist the facts. But Pilate isn't fooled here. So look at verse 4. They make these charges. This is Pilate's response. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. So even the Roman governor, who's only spent a little bit of time with Jesus, realizes that he's innocent of these charges. But look at what the religious leaders do then. Look at their reaction to Pilate. Verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee, even to this place. So these sinners, they want Jesus dead. That's why they've twisted these facts. But second, sinners also ignore certain facts. We see that here in the way that they respond to Pilate. So in many ways, Pilate doesn't have a dog in this fight. So he's a Roman. He doesn't really care at all about the inner workings of the Jewish religion. He doesn't care if this guy says that he's the Messiah, as long as that's not going to mess with Rome. So in many ways, he's an ideal third party to recognize Jesus's guilt or innocence. And once again, to Pilate, it seems clear Jesus hasn't done anything worthy to be punished. So the end of verse 4 again, he says, I find no guilt in this man. But then, because Pilate realizes Jesus is from a region where there's this other authority, he sends him over to this other local authority, this guy named Herod. Probably heard that name before. He was the guy who had been set up over the region of Galilee. It's where Jesus is from. So Pilate says, I think he's innocent, but I want to get this out of my hair. So you guys take him over to Herod. See what Herod thinks. So then they take Jesus to be questioned by Herod. But look at the conclusion Herod comes to about Jesus. It's relayed to us by Pilate. Go down to verse 14. So they bring him back to Pilate, and this is what Pilate says. And Pilate said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. So now these religious leaders, they have two outside voices, right? Two impartial folks that are speaking from the outside, and they're both saying the same thing. This guy is not guilty of this crime. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. Pilate says that. Herod says it, and it's not like these two authorities have any affection for Jesus. That's not what's happening here. In fact, look at what Herod does to Jesus in verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. So Herod has no problem making fun of Jesus. He doesn't feel warmly towards Christ. And we're told in verse 16 that Pilate has no problem punishing Jesus. That's his suggestion. He says, hey, why don't you guys just let me punish this guy, and then we'll all go home. We won't kill him, but I'll punish him. He was probably talking about this aggressive whipping that they would do to somebody. So that's the thing that Pilate is fine to do with Jesus, basically to get this problem off his hands. So again, it's not that Herod and Pilate care anything about Jesus. And yet, they both separately conclude that he's an innocent man who doesn't deserve death. But amazingly, the religious leaders ignore these facts. Look at how they answer Pilate and Herod's assessment of Jesus. The middle of verse 15. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And this is how they respond. But they all cried out together, away with this man. So the religious leaders are confronted with these facts about Jesus. Two independent sources, with no dog in the fight. They have now declared Jesus to be innocent. But these religious leaders ignore all of that evidence. And they run forward. That's how badly they want Christ to die. But before we throw these guys under the bus, which is easy to do, oftentimes I think we see ourselves doing the same thing. So sometimes even as Christians, we ignore evidence. So for one example, aren't there times when you've got fellow Christians and brothers, Christian brothers and sisters telling you, hey, this particular decision, you shouldn't do that. You should do this other thing instead, right? That's something that as Christian brothers and sisters, we're supposed to do for one another, help give one another wisdom, help to guide one another. But aren't there times where your Christian brothers and sisters have a unified voice on something? Don't do it this way, do it this way. And yet you still do it the way you want to do it. That's something that we do. When we do that, we're doing the same thing that happens here. Proverbs 12:15 speaks to this particular issue where it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." But there's times where we don't do that, right? There's times where we cast off advice. We do what we want to do just to hold on to our own sin. So we're the same way that they are. Sometimes we twist the facts, but other times we ignore the facts. That's what's happening here in Luke 22. These sinners, they so desperately want Jesus dead that they ignore these facts. But third, we see how badly they want Jesus dead when we see their persistence. You see it all throughout this passage. You see it big picture wise because they keep taking Jesus to different groups trying to get him convicted, right? So they start with the Sanhedrin, and then they go to Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. And they're trying to make their case the entire time. We see when Jesus is standing before Herod to be questioned, and look at what these leaders of the Jews are doing. Chapter 23, verse 10. "The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him." So they're not even quietly letting Jesus and Herod have this exchange. They're just shouting out the whole time about how guilty Jesus is. They keep accusing him. Again, we're seeing their persistence. But it shows up most clearly at the end of our passage. So there's an interesting thing about the Roman government, at least at this time in history. They took part in this tradition where every year, so there'd be all these Jews that had been convicted of crimes throughout the year, right? Or maybe just in this most recent season. And a lot of them were convicted of crimes where they're going to get the death penalty. Well, Rome would do this thing that they considered gracious to the nation of Israel, to sort of engender Israel to like them a little bit, where the Roman governor would pardon one criminal during this particular season, the Passover season. He would say, "All right, I'll let you guys have one of these folks back where I won't end up giving him the death penalty. He won't have to suffer capital punishment." So that's what's happening here. Pilate is about to release some prisoner or at least make that available to the people. So the leaders sort of jump on this. And they realize, okay, he's going to try to offer one of these prisoners that's already there, but let's try to do that and let's get him to take Jesus instead. Rather, they think Pilate's going to say, "Hey, even if you think he's guilty, let's release Jesus." They know that's where this is headed. So they're saying, "No, release us one of these other prisoners and take Jesus." Look at verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man,'" meaning Jesus, "'and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder.'" So there's this prisoner that all these people know about. It's this guy named Barabbas. He had started a rebellion in Jerusalem to try to overthrow the government. And in the process, he had murdered somebody. Well, basically, Israel's leaders, they're proposing a trade to Pilate. So they're asking him to release to them Barabbas and to execute Jesus instead. Well, Pilate recognizes, just like we do now hearing this, horrible idea. Pilate recognizes this. So look at what he says and how they react to him. Verse 20. "Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.'" So they're not even attempting to make logical arguments at this point. They're just shouting. They're just shouting to crucify Jesus, to kill him. Pilate gives it another shot. Verse 22. "A third time," Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate tries three times to convince these people to let Jesus go, but they won't relent. They're persistent. And by their persistence, we see once again how much they want Jesus dead. But finally, we see their desire for Jesus' death and how reckless they are in this story. So to get Jesus convicted, again, look at the price they're willing to pay. Verse 18, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, Jesus, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.'" So again, they know Pilate will pardon one criminal, and they're trying to trade in Jesus and to see Barabbas released. So they're offering Jesus for Barabbas. And this is how reckless they are in their hatred of Jesus. So just to get Jesus convicted, they're willing to have a man freed who had started a rebellion and killed somebody. So this guy's a murderer, and everybody knows it. He's a murderer, but they're okay to have him released just to have Jesus convicted. And you can think about it personally. How much hatred would it take in your heart towards an enemy where you would be willing to make that trade? Yeah, I want this person to be locked up, and I want that so bad that I'll let this death row inmate who's guilty of murder, I'll let him come out and be freed. That'll be worth it to me to make this trade. That's what they do here. That's how much they want to see Jesus dead. So they twist facts, they ignore facts, they're persistent, and they're reckless. And so if, in particular, if you're not familiar with this story, you might wonder, what is happening here? Why is this? You know, even if you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, you're familiar with the teaching of Jesus. You're familiar with the life of Christ. Why would somebody want so badly for Jesus, of all people, to be killed, where they're willing to go to these lengths? Well, again, we know it doesn't have anything to do with logic. Look back at the first exchange in our passage, chapter 22, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus is pointing out that logic doesn't have anything to do with this. He's pointing out, there's no answer I can give you guys that's going to satisfy you. There's nothing I can say to you. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. So there's no evidence Jesus can give that will change their minds. And you might have caught this from our passage last week, where, remember, we talked about it a minute ago. They come out to arrest Jesus, and in the process, his disciples draw their swords. Well, one of those officials that comes out to arrest him gets his ear cut off. And you remember what Jesus does. He reaches out and he restores that guy's ear. So put yourself in this scenario. You're part of this mob that's coming out to arrest Jesus. And you think that he's a fake. That's why they're arresting him. He says he's a prophet. You don't think he's a prophet. He's just a guy who's sort of crazy and is going to do bad things. He's been calling out your sins, and you don't like that. So you're coming to arrest him. But you think he's just a guy. In the process of that arrest, one of his followers cuts off your friend's ear. This guy, who you think is just a guy, reaches out with his hand and touches his head, and then all of a sudden the guy's ear is there. Pretty crazy, right? Wouldn't you think that in that scenario, you would then rethink what was happening? That you would maybe say, hey, let's at least take a minute and talk about this, because that guy didn't have an ear, and now he has an ear, because Jesus touched him. This seems like something that we should at least pump the brakes and think about. That does not happen, right? So that is how much they are pushing against the evidence. So Jesus knows there's nothing I can say here that's going to change their mind. But once again, it's clear that this desire to see Jesus killed is not based on logic. These guys had rejected all of that. They'd rejected all of Jesus' teaching. They'd rejected his life that showed him, or showed them rather, that he was the chosen one. They should have put that together. Oh, this guy is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. But they pushed back against all of that. And the reason is, hear me say all that, and you might think, okay, I still don't get it. What could cause somebody to reject all of that evidence? Well, here it is. Bible teaches this from start to finish. Sinners aren't born into this world with a neutral opinion about Jesus. We're not neutral. It's not the way we're born, at least. In fact, our hearts are naturally opposed to Jesus. And the reason we're naturally opposed to Jesus is because when we interact with Jesus, we're confronted with our own sin and guilt. And sinners don't like to be shown that they are sinners. That's why people will throw out all sorts of logic and evidence and be opposed to Jesus. And that's why if you're a Christian, before you were a Christian, you were doing the same thing. And I was doing the same thing. As we interact with Jesus, we're confronted with our own sin and guilt, and we don't like that. Listen to this passage, John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. So this is what's happened, God says, in the world. The light, talking about Jesus, the light has come into the world, But people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the sinful human race, we see our sin most clearly when we look at Jesus, and our sinful flesh does not like that. So you can think about it this way. Maria's sister and brother-in-law and their kids are coming to stay with us. And so when somebody's coming to stay with you, you clean, and you clean more thoroughly than you do typically. And it's always a reminder to me that when I go to dust something, that there are certain areas in the house that have not been dusted in a long, long time. And it's the areas where it's easy to overlook the dust. So in particular, if there's an area underneath a lamp, so we've got a lamp sitting next to our piano, and the corner of that piano, you normally don't see the dust, but when you turn on that light, you can see the dust. Well, that's the same thing that we're taught here in John chapter 3. That's what makes sense of everything we just saw here in these stories. So that dust is always there. That sin in us is always there, but it takes a light, doesn't it, to be able to see that dust. You turn the light on and all of a sudden, oh, there's all this dust here. That's what Jesus does. Jesus comes into the world and deals with a human race where on our own, we think we're doing pretty good. Apart from Jesus, if we're walking up and down the street, we're thinking, oh yeah, I'm a pretty good person, right? It's only when you compare yourself to Jesus where you realize, I'm not a pretty good person. I'm a sinful person. I sin against the Lord and against other people all the time. But again, it's Jesus, it's the light of Christ that shows us that, where it shows up the same way that dust shows up when that light is turned on. And the thing is, mankind's reaction to Jesus is my reaction oftentimes to that dust. I just turn off the light, right? It's an easier thing to do. That's exactly what's happening in this story. So they're trying to extinguish the light of Jesus by seeing him killed. So their mind is made up. It doesn't have anything to do with logic. Their mind's made up because they love their sin and they don't want to lose it. So they want Jesus dead. And that's the way Jesus, or that's why Jesus answers these charges the way he does in our passage. So look at the end of chapter 22, verse 67. They ask if he's God's chosen king. This is what he says, 22, 67, second half. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Well, there he talks about being the Son of God because he's sitting in the right hand seat where the oldest son would sit. So verse 70, they come back with this. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. So you can see how he's responding to their question. He's answering it affirmatively because he's not denying it. But he's not offering them a straightforward answer. And we know he does that because it's a dishonest question. Well, he's answering with sort of an incomplete answer because he knows that the deck is stacked against him. It's a loaded question. He does the same thing in chapter 23, verse 3. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Jesus is answering honestly here, but he's still making it clear that he knows his answer isn't going to affect the outcome. And it doesn't. Sinful man's already decided his guilt, and they're going to see to it that he's executed. So these religious leaders, they've taken up the most evil plan in human history, which is to kill the Son of God. And to get there, they're so bent on that, to get there, they've ignored facts, they've twisted facts, they've been persistent, and they've been reckless. But as we close, it's interesting to notice this about the gospel. So in God's pursuit of you, many would make this fourth charge about God. So in the way that God pursued you, if you're a Christian, there would be many people that would say that he was equally reckless. So look at what happens here, what they ask Pilate to do at the end of our passage. Chapter 23, verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So what happens in the story, we'll see this next week when Jesus is actually crucified. Jesus ends up going to the cross so that this rebellious murderer doesn't have to. He was supposed to be crucified, Barabbas. He doesn't go. Jesus goes in his place. Well, if you're a Christian, that's your exact situation, isn't it? You're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. Except you're far worse, and I'm far worse. So Barabbas, his crime here is that he had rebelled against the local earthly government. He had rebelled against Rome. He had rebelled against fellow sinners who were the leaders of Rome. But see, our situation is different, isn't it? Because every time I sin, I'm not rebelling just against some local authority. I'm rebelling against the God of the universe, my creator. That's who we have rebelled against. And even though Barabbas murdered one man, at least that's what the charge is, according to Jesus' logic in the Sermon on the Mount, you might remember this teaching, when we hate somebody in our heart, that's us murdering them in our heart. So you think about that. With that logic, how many people have you murdered? How many people have I murdered? Lots, right? So you can see it in this story. We're Barabbas. So we're the one that deserves a death sentence. But if you're a Christian, then verse 25 is your story too. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And this is the gospel. It's what Martin Luther, the German reformer from the 16th century, it's what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. The innocent one became guilty so that you, the real guilty one, could become innocent. If you're a Christian, Christ went to the cross so that you could be freed. He died so that you could live. And he did that for you, not after you had been a Christian for a few decades and done good things for the kingdom. He did that for you actually before you were even born. And he knew that once you were born, you'd come into this world as a rebellious sinner. But as Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, didn't he? And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is good to understand. Jesus didn't come and live and die for righteous people. Oftentimes people think that. He didn't. He didn't come and live and die for righteous people. If he had done it that way, then yeah, before you come to Jesus, before you come into the church, you'd have to clean up your life and be good and do lots of good things. But the Bible teaches that's impossible because we can never be righteous enough for Jesus. That's not why he came. Jesus didn't come for righteous people. He came to live and die for sinful, rebellious, ungodly, broken people. He came to die for sinners. Those are the people Jesus came to save. And that's why it doesn't make sense to put off coming to Jesus, because he came for sinners. So that's what's required, is to realize you're broken and ungodly and unrighteous and sinful. That's how all of us in here that are Christians were saved, is by understanding that and bringing our sin to Christ. And that's the only reason why, as Christians, we have any hope this morning. Because the death sentence that should be waiting on us at God's final judgment, it's already been paid by Christ. So sinners want Jesus dead, but in his amazing grace, God wants sinners to live. Verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this truth. We know we don't have any hope apart from this. If Jesus came to this world for the righteous, or even for people that are just sort of in between, Father, then that could be something. There could be a way for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to try really hard and to spend our life trying to work to be good, the way that every other religion says to be saved. Maybe that would work. But Father, we understand that on our own, we aren't Jesus in this story. We're these religious leaders that want to see him killed. Father, we're guilty. We're these folks that on our own reject Jesus. And Father, before you do a work in our heart, we go out of our way to reject him, the same way that the leaders do here. Father, we're so thankful that in the gospel, we also get to become Barabbas, who was guilty. Father, who was a murderer, who was a rebel. But Father, Jesus took his place. So the Barabbas didn't have to hang on that cross. Jesus hung on it in his place. We know that that's our story as Christians. Jesus hung on the cross. We should have been there, and we aren't because of your love for us. And on that cross, he paid for all of our rebellion, all of our sin, all of our murder, all of it. We're so thankful, Father, that that's available to us merely by trusting in Jesus alone, that you have saved sinful rebels like us. We praise you for it. Take a moment and pray for these things. Pray the Holy Spirit would press these truths into your heart. So take a moment, pray individually and silently now. Amen.